Our speaker this night is, of course, Dr. Joseph Moorcraft III. We are just thrilled to have him at the Future of Christendom Conference. Dr. Moorcraft has been a tremendous influence on my life through his writings, through his sermons, which I've had the opportunity to hear on sermon audio, and through his influence on many other folks. I have had the opportunity to consider many theological points which have benefited me entirely. A veteran of many theological endeavors, shall we say, and a true pioneer, having run for office and having pastored churches, having been the head of various Presbyterian conferences, he has an incredible amount of work that's already done. And in my life, he's done an incredible amount of work already. He has done a lot of work, as I said, but he's got still more work to do as somehow I still remain a Baptist. So Dr. Moorcraft's work, not yet finished. Dr. Moorcraft, we're happy to have you join me in welcoming Dr. Joseph Moorcraft.
It's an honor to be with you here. I praise the Lord for Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society. And I have thoroughly enjoyed... I've thoroughly enjoyed all the speakers that I've heard, especially Tim Yarbrough, because he's the one speaker that does not have an accent. So this evening I want to talk about presuppositions of enterprise. If I were in Georgia, I'd give it a simpler title, The Biblical Doctrine of Work. And I've preached recently about 3 or 4 or 5 sermons on this subject. And if you would like to hear all of these, you can go to sermonaudio.com and they're all there. I have 11 points. Hold on. In 1 hour. But don't get gender anxiety, because I know I'm not going to get through the 11 points. So I'm going to give you some principles that many of you will know, and hopefully I'll be able to teach some of the rest of you, but they're essential to life in this world. They're essential to enterprise. And it's a biblical understanding of what work is all about. So number one, I want to talk about work and God. And the thing to bear in mind is that God is a worker. Work did not begin with man. God has been a worker. He has a creative work. And now he has a providential work. And God the Son had redemptive work. And God the Holy Spirit has a regenerative, sanctifying work. And we as human beings are never more like God than when we're working in our calling. That's when we're particularly godly and manifest the image of God in which we are made. God is a worker, and God made us to work and to resemble him in our life on this earth. Number two, work, there's godly work and there's ungodly work. Ungodly work is present-oriented. You only live and work to pay debts, to survive, and you have no other reason for working at your job every day. That is reveals a low-class mentality. I've known a lot of people with a low-class mentality in my life. Some of them been filthy rich. Some of them been very poor. A low-class mentality is a mentality where a person has absolutely no interest in the past and no commitment to the future, and all he lives for and works for is the present, hoping that actions do not have consequences. And when you live only for the present, and there's no real future direction to your work and life in this world, it breeds in you lawlessness and irresponsibility and indebtedness. Why is a Christian man or woman in his work future-oriented? Because of this verse in Genesis 1:28, which you know. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We call that the dominion mandate, which you particularly here know. But we as workers are always working toward the future. In other words, we're civilization builders. That's what Adam and Eve were created to be. God said, here's all the resources and energies of the Garden of Eden. Use it now to create civilizations down through your generations based upon my word and for my glory. In modern America particularly, Christians have lost the idea of building civilizations. The one thing we want to do is save as many souls from hell as we can before Jesus comes and burns everything up. Because the world's getting worse and worse. And one of the most devastating effects on work and enterprise from a Christian perspective is this idea that the world's getting worse and worse. And there's no hope, no use trying to save things, change things, no use in trying to save your money, no use in working to change culture or build civilizations, because it's not going to happen. I was a part of an organization in Georgia 40 years ago called Concerned Christians for Good Government. And it's the first Christian political activist organization I knew about. So we started this, and we became effective. We would send out brochures and questionnaires to political candidates, and they would answer them, and then we'd send these to various churches all over Georgia. And we actually got people elected. We actually had politicians want to be interviewed by us. And then one day I got a telephone call from the chairman, and he said, of our organization, and he said, I'm calling an emergency meeting of the board. So we meet, and he says, I haven't been able to sleep for weeks. I've had such a guilty conscience. I've had to ask God to forgive us for trying to change things in this country, because I know God is predestined for that not to happen and for the world to get worse and worse. So I hereby dissolve this organization. In fact, if you ask the average Christian, when you say this is the future of Christendom, you ask them, what do you think Christendom is? They've never heard of the word. There's a Roman Catholic college by that name somewhere or another. But other than that, the average Christian doesn't know the word Christendom. They have no desire, no awareness to build it, because they don't expect any Christendom to be built. And in that sense, our medieval brothers and sisters knew something that we've forgotten. For 1,000 years, our European brothers and sisters tried to build Christendom. They didn't do it well. And the church betrayed them. But for 1,000 years, they tried to create a Europe in which Christ was recognized as king. They didn't do it well. And you have great examples like Alfred the Great. You even have an example in Charlemagne and various other people. They understood that God gave us the commission in the dominion mandate to work hard as human beings, as God's people, in building civilizations, every aspect of civilization, to the glory and honor of Almighty God. And so when I first heard about you all and I saw the future of Christendom, I said, man, these guys have something the rest of Christianity has forgotten. So I pray that you will be faithful to what you say you believe, and that you will commit your life, as I'm sure you already have, recommit it, to work hard in all the various callings that God lays on your life to rebuild Christendom. Even if we have to rebuild it a second time or a third time or a fourth time, we got plenty of time. Time's on our side. So understand that if our work is going to be godly, we can't be present-oriented. We can't have a low-class mentality. We must always be working and thinking and dreaming and planning for the future and the rebuilding of a Christian civilization on earth. You know, sometimes when I'm preaching on the kingdom of Christ, I don't translate, but I use another word for kingdom, and I think it's not illegitimate, and that is the civilization of Christ. that you and I are a part of a new civilization, and Christ has called us to establish and advance through our work that civilization here on earth. So first of all, God works, and so in His image we work. Second of all, we work for the future and the rebuilding of Christendom. Third, there's a definite relationship between work and rest. And you know what I'm getting at in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. You can't work unless you rest. And you can't rest unless you work. I sleep the best at night when I've worked hard that day. If I haven't worked hard, I have a hard time sleeping. And if I don't rest, I have a hard time working. Anybody need an interpreter for my way I speak? But anyway. There are two commandments in that fourth commandment. Work hard in a calling for 6 days and rest on the Sabbath day, which was from the creation of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the sixth day of the week, the seventh day of the week, and which is from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world, the first day of the week, the day of the Lord. The Bible teaches us in places like Isaiah 58, on the Lord's day, lay aside your weekly employments and recreations. The things that you normally do and that are legitimate and good during the week, the various kinds of employment that you involve yourself in, the various kinds of good recreation that you involve yourself in, lay those aside on the Lord's day, on the Christian Sabbath, and give the whole day to spiritual rest, to congregational worship, family worship, private worship, and physical rest. You know, in the French Revolution, Voltaire understood the Sabbath, and he was an atheist. He would refer to Jesus as that scoundrel. Voltaire understood the Sabbath better than most American Christians. He said this, if we're going to destroy Christianity in France, we must first of all destroy the Christian Sabbath. So when the French Revolution came along, they abolished the Christian Sabbath. How long do you think that lasted? Before everybody was exhausted and worn out. Not very long. You have to rest. Now, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, it says that on the Christian Sabbath, we are not to speak our own words or think our own thoughts. What's behind that? Well, it's good to talk to your wife about what's going on at the job. You can do that every night at supper if you want to. It's good to think about your job and to plan and to evaluate and to take inventory. But if you're still spending Sunday talking to your wife about your job and what's going on there and spending your time thinking about what's going to happen Monday, I guarantee you, you're not resting. You're all emotionally involved still in that job, and you can't rest, and she can't rest. So on the Lord's Day, rest, which means, first of all, go to church, have congregational worship. Worship with your family. One thing we did with our children and recommended throughout our pastorate is after church on Sunday, while you're sitting around the table, you as the father ask all your children and your wife what you get out of the preacher's sermon. And let them repeat it back to you. And that means the hammer hits the nail one more lick. And in our family, when we'd ask our children as they were little, what did daddy preach about? And if they said, we don't know, they got a whipping. That means next Sunday they knew something. And so we asked my son John one time, John, what did daddy preach about today? He said, God. I said, John, you get to say that once. And you just said it. And we had a family in our church. They had a very distinctively country accent. And they had a little boy named Riley. And the daddy said, Riley, what'd you like about Pastor Moorcraft's sermon? He said, I just love it when he hollers. But Sunday's a great day. Private worship, family worship, particularly congregational worship, and physical rest. And then rest on Sunday, emotionally, intellectually, physically, and then go to work Monday, stirred up, ready to go to serve God and to conquer the world through your particular callings in life. You can't rest unless you work, and you can't work unless you rest. Next point, the relationship of work and calling. Let me read you some verses from 1 Corinthians 7. Only as the Lord God has called each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Let each man remain in that calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain in that calling in which he was called. Now, this is a great Protestant Reformation truth. Paul's favorite phrase for Christians is not the word Christian. Paul's favorite phrase was the called ones. In fact, as you know, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, is made up of two words, ek, like exit, and kaleo, from which we get the word call, which means called. So the church is comprised of the called out ones, the ones whom God has separated from the whole world to serve his purposes. And you and I are Christians not because we made a decision to do so, but we made a decision because there was a time somewhere in our life in which God personally and directly and omnipotently called us out of darkness into light, convicted us of our sin and misery, enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and set free our wills so we could embrace him as he's freely offered to us the gospel. We're the called people of God. And in that call, there are a lot of other calls to specific functions. There's an older word that is in some very old translations and commentaries about this phrase. They don't use the word called. They don't use the word called. They use the word office. Office was a richer word than it is now. Office is a place you have at the top of a building with windows on every side. Office is a rank today. President, vice president. The word office meant function. Assign function. And within the calling that God puts on our lives when he makes Christians out of us, he gives us various functions, various assignments, various places in our lives. And he expects us to be faithful in those places. He gives us gifts and talents in order to make us effective in the various functions and assignments that he lays upon us in this life. The Latin word for calling is vocation. There's nothing more satisfying to a person than knowing when he goes to work, he's doing what God created him to do. He's doing what God called him to do. And in the same manner, there's nothing more dissatisfying as a man going to work without any sense of calling, simply to pay his bills. So that if where you work is just a job that you were stuck with after you got out of college. You went to college, you got your degree, you found the first job that you could get, you made a lot of applications, you found one, you got it, now 40 years later you're still stuck in it. You never liked it, but you had to make money to live in this world. I cannot think of any more miserable life to live without a sense of calling and purpose, knowing that I'm doing what God predestined me to do and equipped me to do. Parenthood is a calling. Being a mother is a calling. Being a father is a calling. Being a student is a calling. There are all kinds of callings in our lives, and we've got to be aware of that. And in each of these callings, we understand this is where God wants me to be. Now, how do you know what your calling is? How do you know what you ought to be doing in life? God's will is infallible and perfect. But your knowledge and my knowledge of that will is not infallible. So what we do is this. We get a piece of paper and write down on a piece of paper what your strengths are. What are you good at? What do you enjoy doing? I mean, anything. On another piece of paper, write down what your weaknesses are. What you don't like to do. What you're not good at doing. Think of everything you can think of. Ask yourself the question, are there any principles in the Bible that I can use and apply to this decision that I'm about to make about the kind of work that I should choose? And then seek counsel from mature and godly Christian people. Not just from everybody, but from mature Christians, and you ask them, I'm considering this particular direction. Do you have any advice for me? You know me. You know my strengths and weaknesses. So what do you think? And then write down their advice. And then write down the principles from the scripture. Write down the opportunities made available to you. Put them all together and pray, Lord, I surrender my life and future to you. Whatever you want me to do with my life, I'm willing to do. And you look at all this effort and you say, I think God wants me to go in this direction and prepare myself for this particular calling. And I thank you, Lord, if I've made the wrong choice, sovereign God that you are, you'll get me where you want me. That you open and no man closes, and you close and no man opens. A lot of young men often come to me about the calling in the ministry. They ask me if I would help them find a church. And I'm more than willing to do if they're sound, unless they ask me this one question. And also, by the way, Pastor Moorcraft, I need to make X amount of money. That's the end of that conversation. I don't help them. Now, we're going to talk a little while in a few minutes about money and the importance of money. But if your choice in what you're going to do in your calling is determined by how much you make, you will make a host of mistakes in your life. And you'll be easily bought. When somebody, two young men wanted to marry my daughters some time ago, they would come to me and ask me for their hand, and I would say to them, well, I got two questions I want to ask you. Can you support her on your salary? I don't care how much you make. Can you support her on your salary? And are you reformed? Everything depended on those things. And it doesn't matter how much you make. If you're in your calling and you're happy and thrilled with what you're doing and how you're using your energies, how much money you make is not going to be that relevant. Also, in this area of calling, familiarize yourself with your children. You say, Pastor Moorcraft, I do that. I know you do that. I know what you're saying, but let me give you some little more input. Do you know what they like to do? Do you know what they like to work at? Do you know what their gifts and talents are? Do you know what they're not good at? Have you ever sat down with your children and said to them, you know, I've been looking at your life and seeing these good things about you, and I just wonder if you've ever considered going in this direction or preparing yourself for that particular calling. I think we as parents are not taking as much responsibility and involvement as we should, and as a result, our children flounder. How many times have I talked to college graduates in their last year of college? And I say, well, what are you going to do when you get out of college? I don't know. You ask somebody that's going to college the first year and say, what are you going to major in? I don't know. And I think the reason for that abysmal ignorance that leads to a host of rebellion and apostasy is the absence of a father and a mother's real involvement in helping them make a decision about where God would have them go. So don't make making money the prime consideration. You know, it's only been in since my grandmother's and grandfather's generation when people got regular raises and expected regular raises in their work. My grandfather's day, you could spend 40 years in a job and never get one raise, maybe 25 cents or so. So I'm not downplaying profit, as you're going to see in a minute. I am saying be careful what your priorities are. I'm going to be a lawyer because I'm going to make a lot of money. I can tell you, you're going to make mistakes. In this, in Georgia and in the South, when two men meet and sit down and familiarize themselves with each other over coffee or something more southern, there's three questions that'll always be asked in that conversation. Number one, what's your name? Number two, where are you from? By that, they mean what state and what region of what state. Maybe I have some friends in that area. And number three, what do you do for a living? What identifies you as a human being? Number one, above all, our faith in Christ. Often, in the older days, not now, there was another question, and that is, what do you believe? What church you go to? Because it's faith or unbelief that defines ultimately what a man is. I had a man in my church, and I asked him one time. He had an unhealthy view of race. And I said to him, what do you think most defines a man? His race or his relationship to Jesus Christ? And he said, well, I don't really know. I said, well, then you're a heretic. Because Paul wrote the book of Galatians to say salvation is not by race or by works, but by the sheer grace of God. And it's his relationship to Christ that defines him. What else defines him? His place. His sense of place in this world and his work, what he does. If somebody were to ask you today, what did your granddaddy do? Just say, what'd your granddaddy do? And you would probably answer it, well, he was a plumber. You could have said he liked chicken. You could say that any number of things, but you understood that question, what'd your granddaddy do, as to say, what was his work? And so place and work and preeminently faith in Christ is what defines a man or a woman. What is your calling? Work without a calling is the most miserable form of existence I could imagine. And then there's another point that I want to make, and that is the relationship of work and money. Now, we've had some good lectures today about money, and I just want to add these thoughts. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him that has need. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know what that means? Faith without working is dead. It says here in Ephesians, don't be a thief. Don't be a parasite. Don't steal from other people by boats or any other way. But rather labor, work hard in a calling, performing with your own hands what's good. Manual labor. Getting your hands dirty in your calling. The first calling was that of a gardener. The Savior of the world was the son of a carpenter. The greatest missionary the world has ever seen was a tent maker. Four of the 12 apostles, at least, were fishermen. None of them had an office job. They worked with their hands, and they weren't afraid to work with their hands. But today we're more Greek than Christian, because manual labor is a secondary, degrading thing. If you can do anything else than working with your hands, do it. And so we make the distinction between blue-collar and white-collar workers. Because, and I'm being sarcastic, everybody knows that white-collar workers are smarter than blue-collar workers, because they're not blue-collar workers. And as long as we understand and think of manual labor and working with our hands as something less than using a computer, we're more Greek than Christian. We must teach our children to love work, to love hard work, to love working with their hands, to teach them the play comes after work and not before work, and that there's nothing wrong, in fact it's good, to work hard for the glory of God in your calling to make money. 45 years ago when I first came to Atlanta, Georgia, and didn't understand everything I understand now, and I still don't understand everything. There were two men in my church that were businessmen, and I wasn't used to be around successful businessmen, being from West Virginia. So I listened to these two men talking, and they were talking to each other and said, "You know, I love to talk about money." And the other guy said, "You know, I love to make money." And I thought, man, this is such an unhealthy conversation. Until several years later. And now I look back and I realize it was a very healthy conversation. That these people understood what their calling was, and they also understood the importance of making money. Making a profit. Profit is not a four-letter word. It is something, it's a sign of God's blessing on your life. And why do you want to make money in your calling? You want to make money so you can tithe. Used to be the tithers were the most powerful influence in the United States. When we quit tithing, we lost all our influence. Secondly, is so we can have money to give to people who have less than we have. I want to make some money because I want to help so-and-so. And I want to help finance this. And I want to help relieve the problems this particular person is having. I want to have something to share with that person that's in need. And then the Bible tells us that as we do work hard and honor the Lord from our work and from our profit, God will honor us. And normally, but not always, God will honor our hard work by filling our barns with plenty and our wine vats with new wine. Profit is normally the sign of God's blessing on your life. Not always, because we serve a sovereign God. But profit and wealth, money, many times is the sign of God's blessing so that you'll have money to tithe. And by the way, speaking of tithing, as these brothers know that did this conference, it takes a lot of money to conquer the world for Christ. It takes a lot of money to rebuild Christendom. And the place that the money comes from is your pocket and your work and your support. And so we work hard and we use the money that God gives us and the profit that God gives us to help those in need, to support the work of the Great Commission, and to take care of our families. But I remember when I first read this verse many years ago, how it struck me. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Next point is the relationship between work and sanctification. I want to read a passage from 1 Thessalonians. And I'm not going to expound the whole passage, but I do want you to see the verses that I'm going to refer to in context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start reading with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. Three times he's used that word in five verses. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. For we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You're doing great, but keep going. And to make it your ambition to live a quiet life and to mind your business and work with your hands just as we command you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This is an important passage in 1 Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica was a little baby church. And so Paul had preached there, and now he's reaffirming some of the things that he's taught them. There were some problems there because they were immature Christians. He taught them about the second coming, and they thought that he was saying that Jesus is going to come again in the first century. And so they were all scared about it, and so they wrote Paul, and they said, Paul, what does this mean for our relatives that have died? Are they going to miss out on the second coming? And Paul says in so many words, of course not. And then some of them were even more extreme, and they said, why work if Jesus is coming any day? Why work if the church has no future on earth? And so they became parasites and busybodies and working and being involved in other people's lives and depending upon other people. So Paul's writing them to straighten them out, and he says, now understand, the main purpose of life is to live for the pleasure of God, to live for His glory, because God has sanctified you. So that's the will of God for your life, sanctification, to live a holy and godly life. And here's what it involves. A godly, sanctified life involves abstaining from immorality. Don't live like the Gentiles do. It's loving your brothers, and it's minding your own business. I used to have a friend that lived in the Appalachian Mountains of Southwest Virginia, and he was quite a squirrel hunter. Now, it takes a lot of brilliance to be a squirrel hunter. What you do is you get a 410 shotgun, and you sit down under some oak tree and wait for, some hickory tree and wait for a squirrel to come. Then you shoot it. So my friend was out in the woods, and he knew where this particularly large hickory grove was. And so he knew that there was this old stone foundation that was among these hickory trees. Nobody for four generations ever knew of a house sitting on this foundation. It had been gone for generations. So he sat down on the rock foundation, first step of it, and put a hand down on the ground to arrange himself so he'd be comfortable. And he felt something smooth and cold under his hand. And he picks it up, and it's a pewter dollar coin made under the Articles of Confederation. You know why they fell is because they allowed for inflation. Pewter dollar coin. You ever heard the phrase, not worth a continental? This was a continental. And I saw it. And it was quite a thrill seeing this thing that had been lying there since Articles of Confederation. But what I particularly liked about that pewter coin was the motto on the front. Nothing abstract like "In God We Trust," because I don't know what God they're talking about, but it had this on the as the official motto of the coins made by the United States under the Articles of Confederation. Mind your business. Now, what that phrase does not mean in Thessalonians is mind your own business as get your nose out of mine. Because if you notice the context, he says that we are to live a quiet life, mind our own business, and work with our hands. So he's talking about work. He's talking about enterprise. He says, pay attention to your business. Pay attention to your work. You know where the word work came from? The word work comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, W-O-R-C. And W-O-R-C meant to exert energy in accomplishing something. Paul says, mind your business. Use your energy and your gifts to accomplish what God sent you to earth to accomplish. Don't let the second coming throw you. Don't be misled by false teachers. Make sure your eschatology is straight. There is a history. There is a future to come. Jesus isn't going to come and just burn everything up. That's old Jewish apocalypticism, which the early church councils condemned. The idea that history is going downward, that there's no correction, and then at the end of time, suddenly and cataclysmically, God is going to burn everything up and destroy history and start all over again. We have Christians that actually believe things like that. But you see, the Bible teaches us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's not coming to destroy history. He's coming to rescue it. He's the Lord of history. So get your eschatology straight. Get your doctrine straight. Understand what sanctification is. Sanctification is not some kind of holy other, super spiritual kind of life. It means abstaining from immorality, living for God's pleasure, loving one another, and minding your own business. Time goes on. What's the ultimate, the supreme motive that a Christian has for working hard? It's not to get a sense of satisfaction in what you're doing. It's not to make money. It's not to provide for your family. The supreme motive a Christian has in working hard in his calling all of his life and whatever other callings God puts on his life is to live for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. You remember Chariots of Fire and Eric Little, who was the great Scottish Calvinist, then of Olympics fame? I had the privilege one time of eating lunch with the real Eric Little's daughter and holding his medals in my hand. And you remember he said he was going to be a missionary, and his sister was all worried about him. She was afraid that his head was going to be turned by the fame in Olympics. So she gets Eric Little aside and she says, Eric, don't forget that God has called you to be a missionary. Remember the scene? Eric Little looks at her and he says to his sister very sweetly, sister, I haven't forgotten that, but God has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. Have you ever felt the pleasure of God in doing the work that you do day in and day out? That is the supreme motive. Let me read to you something from Colossians chapter 3. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, not the Lord Caesar. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Over and over. Why is it we're to work hard in our callings? Because we have a master in heaven. Because it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. And more than pleasing anybody else in our lives, including ourselves, we want to see a smile on his face by what we're doing. And we want to please him. That keeps you going when nothing else will. That keeps you going when you're not making enough money, when you're not being praised, when your employer is thankless, when the job isn't something that you like all the details of. It keeps you going to know that other people may not see what you're doing, but Jesus does. And that's all that matters. And you say, well, what if my employer is harsh and unloving and mean and thankless? How should I treat him? What should my view be toward him? Peter knew you were going to ask that. So he said, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the God who judges rightly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. How are you supposed to treat a thankless, harsh employer? As if he was the sweetest, kindest employer in the world. Just like Jesus kept his mouth shut when they crucified him. You're never more like Christ than when you're suffering for righteousness' sake in the work you've been called to do. One last point, and it'll take a little while. So I want to turn to Isaiah 65, and the point that I want to make now is the relationship of work and the Christianization of the world. Isaiah 65, one of my favorite texts, starting with verse 20. Listen, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. We're talking working here. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. For the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now what that verse, that section says is, there's coming a time when if a man dies at the age of 100, everybody else is going to wonder what he did so bad to die so young. Now what does that say about all these people that are wondering what he did so bad to die so young at 100? They are very old. Because they considered somebody who's 100 still in his youth. And I mean, that's not unusual to think about. In the Old Covenant, people lived to be over 900 years in the early days. And the New Covenant's better than the Old Covenant, right? So it says there's coming a time when if somebody dies at the age of 100, all these other people, hundreds of years old, are going to wonder what he did so bad to die so young. A lot of commentaries say, well, this is talking about heaven. The only problem is you don't die of any age in heaven. Also, you don't have babies in heaven. And this text says that these people that are hundreds of years old are still going to be building houses, planting vineyards, working, having babies for hundreds of years. Now, that doesn't mean they work hard for 65 years and retire for 900. That's not the point. The point is there's coming a time on earth when people are going to live to be very old as the gospel, like leaven in the loaf, permeates every aspect of the loaf of this world. It permeates medicine, permeates scientific investigation, permeates technology. Cures for diseases will be found. Longevity will be greatly increased as the gospel permeates every area of culture. And when that day comes, and these nations are bowed in submission to the Lord, and the world is full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, we'll still get to work. We'll work longer. We don't have to worry about the weakness of old age for centuries. You know why? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything you do for Christ, he takes note of. And everything you do for Christ in the work of the Lord, and what's the work of the Lord? Conquering the earth, subduing the earth, and having dominion over it. That as you're abounding in the work of the Lord, doing the same work the Lord is doing, doing the things he's called you to do, every little detail of your labor will count for something in moving us closer to that day when the wolf shall lie down with the lamb as people live to be way past 100 years of age. Years ago, my sons, now they're grown, but they were little at the time, and they wanted me to fly them a kite, build them a kite and fly it in Georgia in August on a 5-acre piece of ground that's full of these big oak trees. And there hadn't been a gust of wind get between those oak trees since Sherman burned Atlanta. But I didn't want to disappoint my little boys. There was only one place you could fly a kite, and that was a gravel incline like that, 100 degrees. And so I built a kite, put a little tail on it, got some string, and I ran up and down that gravel driveway till I almost got sunstroke, trying to get that kite 15 feet into the air. All the while, my sons, who listened well to their daddy's sermons, kept trying to encourage me, but frustrating me, by shouting out, persevere, Daddy, persevere. That's my counsel to you. Don't walk by sight. I preached something about this when the world's conquered with the gospel and the world's Christianized just the people. And they said, well, I just can't see that. And I said, I can't see it either. I don't believe what I believe. Somebody said, well, it can't be true because of what you're reading the newspapers. And I said, well, I don't get my doctrine out of the newspapers. that I walk by faith in the Word of God. And that means that if you believe God's Word and God's promises about the victory of the civilization of Christ and the victory of His kingdom in time and history and the consummation of it at the second coming of Christ, it's hard to be chased off the battlefield. No matter how ferocious the battle comes, no matter how many times you're shot in the chest or in the back, you're going to stay on the battlefield. And you're not going to rest until the victory banners of Christ are unfurled over every home and every building in the world. And you know that all of your work, your hard labor, your sweat, your blood, your tears, to quote Churchill, all of that is going to count to move us to that day. We got to persevere. You know the promise, do you? The promise is, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. You know what it does not say? It does not say, don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due time you just might reap if you're lucky, but I doubt it. It says, don't grow weary in well-doing. In due time you shall reap if you do not faint. Thank you.